Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Good to see you all this morning, and we're excited to begin our Advent series. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. That's where we're going to spend our time in Scripture this morning. Jerry mentioned several announcements. Let me also just put in a plug for the Christmas dinner this Friday. It's a very enjoyable time. You don't have to wear a bow tie, but as Jerry said, you do need to dress up, however you define the term dressing up. We want to spend that time together. It's just, there are few times that we get together as a church and just enjoy fellowship. And that is one of those times. And it's in the evening, and so we get a chance to talk and enjoy company and sing together. And we'll have a little time of devotion as well, eating a really good meal. Tom Grogan's cooking the meat, so look, that's all I've got to say. You know that it's good. That's better than anything we could buy from a store. And so we're really excited about this Friday. Please, if you have not signed up for that, do so on your way out, just so that we can get an accurate count and we don't make Grogan cook too much pork tenderloin. Although if he does, I get it, right? And the priests, don't they get extra food and things like that? I'm just saying. It's good to be with you guys, and I'm really excited about getting into our Advent series. Let me begin, though, with some news just from some wider people in our body. Many of you know Walter and Annette Redden and remember them. Those of you maybe who are newer, you don't know them. Walter was a big, tall man, and when he shook your hand, you knew that he shook your hand, and he looked you in the eyes. And Annette was his sweet wife, is his sweet wife, and they would sit in the very back there, and were a part of our body for many, many, many years. And in the most recent few years, Annette has had some health issues, and they moved to Florida a few years ago. And they've been living together in an assisted living home, and we just got word this week that Annette has been placed on hospice. And so she's come to the end of her life. And as I'm sitting here looking at this room this morning, we've got all stages of life represented. We've got some little babies. We've got some older folks. And we have this news about Miss Annette, who was a part of our body for so many years, who's come to the end of her life. And friends, this is the way life is. Life has seasons. And so we want to be faithful to pray for Walter and Annette. And so let's take a moment now and do that. And then we'll introduce our series. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I'm just so grateful for the memory of Walter and Annette Redden for so many years. Even when I was a young man first coming to this church, I met him, and he's someone you didn't forget. And Annette was someone you didn't forget because of how sweet and kind she was. Father, as Annette has come to the end of her life, Lord, we thank you that you are the one who is with us all of our days. You know the number of our days. You know the things that we face during our lives, Lord, and you ultimately know our death. We thank you, Father, for the testimony of Walter and Annette in this church, their testimony of faithfulness to you, to come and gather regularly with your people. And Father, I just want to pray for Annette, Lord, that you would comfort her. And I pray for Walter as well, Lord. I thank you for the example of that man loving his wife well. May we all, as men who have been blessed with wives, see the example of Walter Redden and how he has faithfully cared for his wife, and be reminded, Lord, of that you can grant that grace to us as well if we face similar situations in life. So, Father, I pray for Walter. I pray that he would be in your word and he would be encouraged during this time, Father, that he would be by his wife's side as much as possible, and, Father, that in your timing, you would bring her home. And then, Father, we commit Walter to you as well and just the plans that he's making in light of this, Father. Give him wisdom to know what your will is for his final years. And, Father, if it's to bring him back to Jackson, Lord, guide him in that. Give him the wisdom he needs. And, Father, I just pray that you would be glorified in the ending phases of their life. Father, we thank you this morning that we can be here. And that we come here in certain seasons of life, Lord. There are young people here. There are older people here. Father, thank you that as we look at your word over the next few weeks, we're going to see individuals who are in different phases of life. We'll see a young girl who's at the beginning of her life. We'll see an old man who's at the end of his life, Lord. But what we see in them is faithfulness, a willingness to praise your name and to recall your word. And so, Father, as we study your word over the next few weeks and as we're in this Advent season, Lord, would you draw us to the scriptures? Father, would you lead us to commit these things to memory so that the things that we pray and the things that we speak to one another would be filled with your word so that they could encourage and build up? So, Lord, we commit our study over the next 4 weeks to you. Father, we commit this season to you in our homes and in our church. Lord, would you draw us closer to yourself as we consider the amazing truth that you sent your son Jesus into the world to save us sinners. So Lord, we thank you this morning that we can come around your word, that we can be gathered here, Lord. You are the strength of your people, Lord. And so would you show yourself strong this morning as you teach us and instruct us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to begin our series. Our Advent series is going to focus in and around the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. I don't know if you've read through Luke recently, but one of the things you'll notice if you start reading in Luke is that it begins by introducing the book, why Luke wrote this. He speaks to a man named Theophilus, who is probably the benefactor, the person who's funded Luke's expeditions and his really compilation of this account of Jesus' life. And Luke 1 and 2 focus in on the birth of Jesus. And it's interesting because they convey to us the real history of what's going on. We enter into the life of these people in the first century, and we follow along and we see what the Lord is doing. But you'll notice that it's very interesting. As you're reading in Luke and you're kind of getting the story that's conveyed to you, it's interrupted by songs or by poetry. And most of the time in your Bibles, you'll see this actually set apart in different font, or maybe instead of being left justified, it'll be centered. And so usually the text will show you there's something different about this. It's a song, it's poetry, it's a prayer, it's something that's different than just the usual things that you're seeing in the Gospels. And a book that I read in seminary made a really interesting point. It said that these function in Luke 1 and 2 almost like songs function in a musical. I'm not a big musical fan, but I was married into a family that enjoys musicals, and so I saw all of the musicals that I did not see when I was a child because I was, you know, outside blowing things up with firecrackers and setting things on fire. But thankfully, the Lord saved me from such things and delivered me into a wonderful family that had an appreciation for things like The Music Man and Fiddler on the Roof and all these other things. And if you recall, even in those stories or in those musicals, the whole thing is not a musical. There's a story that's going on, and there'll be events that occur, and things are happening, and then something will happen that sparks a song, right? And I've always found that to be a little silly, but that's what happens within those musicals. It's really interesting that when you read Luke 1 and 2, it has a very similar structure and follows something similar. You'll be reading, there are things going on, then an event will occur or something will happen that then leads one of the characters to speak forth or to sing forth, either in poetry or in song. And so there are four of these songs in Luke 1 and 2. And so those are going to be our primary text as we go through and look at this series. And before we really get into this, let me just say something about the idea of songs. That songs and music, they do something to us. They stir something in us, but they're also ways that we express ourselves, that we express things that we feel, that we express desires that we have, that we respond sometimes to things. We can all think of songs that have meant something to us throughout our lives. They can be songs that were meaningful to you or that you just enjoyed when you were a teenager, and as soon as you hear them, you remember those times. Or they can be songs that were deeply meaningful during very difficult time periods of your life. What I want us to see as we're thinking through these songs is I don't want us to just look at the content of the songs. I want us to think about the individual who is expressing themselves in song. We're going to look at the content, but we're also going to look at this individual. And I was reminded of the significance of this as I was reading. I've been reading this book recently. It's a book called The Insanity of God. It's not a great title, if I'm honest, but it's a good book. It's actually been made into a movie, and it's about the persecuted church. It's about believers living under extreme circumstances and the testimonies of these believers. And in this book, the author, he goes to the former Soviet Union, and he interviews this pastor named Dmitri. And this man tells of being arrested and imprisoned for 17 years. He and his family had started a home church, and he was imprisoned for 17 years. And during that time, he faced almost constant psychological and physical abuse, almost daily. And he talked, as the author is asking, well, how did you get through this? How did your faith survive something like this? He said that two spiritual disciplines really allowed him to maintain his faith during that time period. The first was that every morning he would get up and he would stand and he would sing a hymn, the same song. He referred to it as his heart song. It wasn't a hymn that any of us would have known. It was in Russian. But he would sing this hymn every single morning. The other thing he would do is that anytime he found anything to write with, a pencil, pen, something that he could write with, and any kind of scrap of paper, he would write as much scripture as he could on those pieces of paper. And then he would take them, and there was a little crack in the room where he was imprisoned, and he would place the scriptures up there as an offering to the Lord. And so he would sing, and he had scripture committed to memory. And those things strengthened him during that time period. Well, that's an example from church history, from what God is doing in the recent time, in recent times, using his word and using song. But as we come to Luke 1 and 2, we're going to see that that is not a new thing. That's not a unique thing. We're going to see the people in Luke 1 and 2 that have done the same thing. The songs that they sing, this is not the only time that they're ever going to express things in these terms. And they're going to have committed God's word to memory. It's going to be hidden in their hearts. It's going to dwell richly within them so that when circumstances arise, it's evoked out of them in praise. And so I want us to consider that as we're looking through the series, the importance of song. And for us to be thinking through, what are those songs that God has used, those hymns, spiritual songs that God's used that have been meaningful in my life? And what are the scripture passages that I've committed to memory so that God can use those things in my life as I seek to honor Him and follow Him? We're going to see this morning in the life of a young girl, a 13, 14-year-old girl. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 1. Our primary text is going to be verses 46 through 55, but I want to read the entire account of Mary. I want us to hear the preview to this. And so looking at Luke chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 26. And Mary and her song are going to be our focus this morning. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary at this time period, at the youngest she's 13, at the oldest she's probably 16 or 17. I think we need to think of her as being younger, probably 13, 14. She's living life in this small town of Nazareth. Let me just show you a couple of pictures to hopefully kind of give you a sense of this. This is actually a picture of modern-day Nazareth. The original city is located in this small area. This was a small community, maybe couple of hundred people. Nazareth now is a very, very large city. Here's an artist rendition of maybe what it looked like in its most rural, really at the first century, surrounded by hills, lots of hills. You'll recall in the Gospels, this is where Jesus was speaking in the synagogue, and they decide to kill him. They're going to throw him off the side of a mountain. This is in Nazareth. There are several large large hills where you could kill someone by throwing them off the side of it. We don't know exactly which one. If you go there, they'll take you to one and say, "This is the one." It may be. But I just want you to think of the geography of this area. Not an easy place to make a living. Mary comes from the peasant class. She's poor. Every day is trying to make a living and survive. She's a young girl. She's betrothed to be married to a man named Joseph, who's probably in his early to mid-20s at this point. And she has her whole life ahead of her. Her whole life is ahead of her. She's going to be married. She's going to have children, hopefully, by if the Lord blesses them. She's probably making plans about those things. And yet, this event occurs, and the Lord steps in and sends this angel and speaks to her, and speaks very clearly to her about things. I was joking with Molly yesterday. You know, the song, Mary, Did You Know? That song, every time I hear it, it kind of drives me crazy. Because when the angel speaks to her in verse 32 and says, he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, the angel is saying, your son's going to be the Messiah. And she understands that. She gets that. Now, I don't think she understood that he's divine at this point. Because even during his earthly ministry, recall when he's ministering to the people, both Mary and then some of his brothers are going to come, and they're going to be looking for him, and they think he's crazy. Not that they just, the way he is going about ministry as the Messiah is in an unexpected way. They're expecting him to be a military ruler, and instead he's preaching and he's teaching and he's staying in these rural areas. And so I want us to think of this young girl as this comes in and it intrudes into her life and into her plans. And yet her response is the response of faith. She believes what the angel says. Now let's look back in the scriptures. Let's see what she does. She gets this message from the angel. Let's look at verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." She hears the promise from the angel that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, the promised one that all these prophecies that she's heard about are pointing towards. But the other side of the promise that the angel brings and the message the angel brings is that Elizabeth, her cousin, who everyone knows is barren, she's an older woman, she's beyond the age of being able to have children, she is pregnant. And notice how it immediately transitions from Mary as saying, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. She says, Lord, what you say is true of me, let it be. Notice then that it moves then from this statement of faith immediately to an action. What does she do? She goes to see Elizabeth. Let me show you this map to kind of give you an idea of this journey. This was not an easy journey. Somewhere between probably 80 and 100 mile journey. In the ancient world, when people would walk, it's kind of estimated that people could go about 20 miles per day. If you're just hoofing it, you can go about 20 miles per day. So if let's just say it's 100 miles. If she's going as quickly as she possibly can, it's a five-day journey. Now, we don't know if she took this journey on her own. Probably she didn't. There were constantly caravans and groups that were going back and forth from Galilee down towards Jerusalem and those areas. She probably went along with one of those groups. But can you imagine for her on this 5, 6, 7 day journey, as she's working over in her mind and heart the things that she's been told by this angel, the things that she's considering in light of all this, but also the faith to simply get up and go. She believes that what the angel has said is true, therefore what the Lord is saying is true. And she goes to visit Elizabeth, and it's interesting how Elizabeth praises her, or says, blessed is she. Look, I've given you the verse there in your outline. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. That phrasing is very, very interesting. We're going to talk about Zechariah next week. That phrasing is very interesting because it stands really in contrast to what happens with the old man, the priest, who knows the scripture, who's deeply aware of God's prophecies and things like this. And when the angel appears to him in the temple, he says, how will I know of these things? Essentially asking, well, how do I know that what you're saying is going to be true? And the angel says, well, because you're not going to speak again until all these things happen. Because you did not believe that there would be a fulfillment to what the word, or to what the Lord had said to you. And so it's this play on words. You have this contrast between this priest who knows Scripture and has served faithfully and is declared to be a righteous man. You have this contrast with this older man and this little girl, this young, middle school-aged girl who hears the word of the Lord and believes and trusts, believes that there will be a fulfillment, and demonstrates that by actually going and seeing her cousin Elizabeth. And so I want us to see here, Mary serves as an example of faith which is lived out. That she doesn't just believe intellectually that this is true, she actually lives in light of it. She lives it out. So she is an example of that faith is to be lived out. It's not just something that's to be intellectual or to be hidden in our hearts. It's to affect how we live. And so on the front end, you see this about this girl. What's amazing to think about is that she's in all likelihood illiterate. Most women at this time period were illiterate. And yet she hears the word of the Lord, believes, trusts it, and acts accordingly in light of it. And so even though she would not have had a copy of the scriptures at her house to be poring over, she knew, we're going to talk about how she would have known scripture, but she trusts, she believes. And then she is going to, in light of what Elizabeth does, she then sings this song. The narrative, you're reading it, Elizabeth speaks about Mary, and then Mary responds to this. And if you think about it, this is the first real confirmation. If we're thinking of like a real physical, literal confirmation of what the angel has said to her, this is it. This is it. She sees Elizabeth. Elizabeth is pregnant. Elizabeth speaks these words, and Mary then responds. She responds. Let me read Mary's prayer, or her response, her song. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Let's make two quick observations. One of the things you see, I want you to see kind of on the front end, is that Mary has been described as a girl of faith. She's been demonstrated to be this in her response to the angel, in her then willingness to go and seek out Elizabeth. Now we see, well, why is she like that? Why is she like that? Is she unique? Is she different, categorically different than every other person? Did God make her that way so that she alone could be the only one who could bear the Messiah? Or is she like this because God's word has found a place in her heart? It's become deeply meaningful to her, even as an illiterate person, even at a young age. I think her song tells us about things. So let's make two quick initial observations. The first is this: it's a song of praise. It's a song of praise. The focus is on God. The Lord God Almighty is the focus of her song. And you see this. So Mary's response in this is to praise God, to praise the Lord. She's thankful to him. She recognizes the significance of what's going on. And then she speaks of his deeds, his actions. She speaks well of him. And so given that this is the overall focus of the song, you need to see that the Lord is the overall focus of Mary's life. The way she lives her life is in light of who he is and what she knows to be true of him. So this is an important thing that we see. The other thing I want you to think about is that Mary here, in what she says, she's the ideal worshiper. She's the ideal worshiper of God. And that is an amazing thing. We see that and we're like, that's great. But for us to see what is going on in this text and to think about the cultural context in which this is written, if you're trying to come up with a story that you're going to get people to believe and buy into, you do not portray the ideal worshiper as a young girl. That's the last person that you would use as an example of the ideal worshiper. And so it shows us the reality of this, and it actually is a real demonstration of her. She recognizes this, which is why she says things like, "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant." We would expect a queen maybe to have this position, that this would be centered around in a palace, around a king and a queen. And instead, it's this humble peasant girl who has this position before the Lord. And so she recognizes that she's being portrayed as the ideal worshiper. This is what the people of God should do when they encounter His Word. This should be the response of the people of God, that they offer praise to Him, that that praise is filled itself with Scripture, which is the second observation that you make off of this. This song is filled with the language of Scripture. Let me encourage you. I've given you some Scripture references on here, but your heart will be done a world of good to take time this week and check your cross-references on this thing and just look at all the Old Testament passages that are connected to this song. Look at this. The first thing you see is this. It's remarkably similar to the Song of Hannah. I read this with the elders this morning, 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. You recall when Hannah takes Samuel to the place where the Ark of the Covenant is, and she dedicates him to the Lord, she sings this song. She expresses praise in the form of a psalm or a song, and it is remarkably similar to this. It's amazing, which has gotten me thinking this week. I've not been able to find anything that addresses this in commentaries or anything, but I just wonder if once she got this news and knew that she was going to have a son, if her mind immediately went to someone else who had a son under really unique circumstances. And maybe in the synagogue that week or the next week, she asked if someone could read. Maybe someone could read to her that prayer that Hannah prays when she brings Samuel. Because they're so similar in terms of the things that they say. And I just wonder if she had that song in her mind and heart, and she was thinking on it and meditating on and dwelling on it. And so her song in some ways reflects a lot of the structure and themes of Hannah's song as well. Second thing you see is that there, as you read this, you probably are like, I've heard some of these phrases before. I know they're kind of like scriptural phrases, but a lot of them come from Psalms. I've given you, I think, 7 or 8 little examples there of language from the Psalms that's referenced within this. There's more than this. There's more than this. I would encourage you to go and look at those passages. Mary's language here is impacted and it's shaped by the Psalms. The Psalms were the language of praise that the people of God had. And so in the synagogues, they would read the Psalms. They would pray the Psalms. And so for this girl, even though she's illiterate, she has taken these things to heart. She's committed them to memory. Even just hearing them in the gathered worship setting. It's not like she can take them home. She doesn't have verse memory cards that she can take with her. She's listening, and she's listening intently. She's listening so that she can actually hear and commit these things to memory. They're that significant to her. And so when she speaks, when she prays, when she sings, this is just the language that she uses. It's become a part of who she is and how she thinks about the Lord. Next thing you see is that she alludes to two key Old Testament prophetic passages. And I've given you those there, Isaiah 41, 8 through 10, and then Micah 7, 20. The clearest allusion there is Micah 7, 20. Look at that verse that I've given you there. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. That's the last verse of the book of Micah. And so it makes complete sense that they would have committed to memory verses that were those. If you look at the prophets, a lot of times at the end of the prophets, there is this kind of final promise that God will do these things. And so it would make a great deal of sense that they would commit to memory these things. That's our English translation of the Hebrew. And so it says steadfast love. But in the Greek Old Testament, it says mercy instead of steadfast love, which is the same language that Mary uses. She uses the word mercy there. So I want you to see a couple of things here. Mary is aware, she knows the language of the Psalms. She knows the language of the Psalms, but she's aware of prophecy. She's aware of what her identity is in the midst of these promises that God has made to His people. We don't need to think of her as just some, you know, nice, sweet little peasant girl. She is those things, but her response to God is not something because she is holy in her own way. It's because she knows God's Word and she loves God. Her response is the response of what a faithful person should do. Theoretically, any other faithful person faced with these circumstances should respond the same way that she does. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let me encourage you to memorize that phrase. Memorize that phrase. Because how many times in our lives are we going to face times of real difficulty, of choices that we have to make? And it's clear to us what the correct choice is, but it is really difficult to trust the Lord through that choice. What beautiful words to be able to say, I am the servant. Really, the best way to translate it is, I am the bond servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. This woman is a beautiful example of what it means to be faithful to the Lord. She knows God's word and she believes God's word. All right, let's quickly look at the content. Just want to look at the content very, very quickly. There's a lot there that we really don't even have time to get into. Let me just get you to write down the theme. The theme of the song is that God exalts the lowly and he humbles the mighty. God exalts the lowly and he humbles the mighty. And what's beautiful in this is she's not thinking, I'm going to use a Hebrew literary device. She just does it because that's the way a lot of times scripture is written. She uses this Hebrew literary device where the future, something that's going to happen in the future, is actually referred to as having already happened in the past. So this future reality that's coming. So in light of this promise that the Messiah is going to come, she's now going to speak of things as if the Messiah has already accomplished everything he's going to do. Because she understands that God's word, when it's spoken and when he begins to fulfill his word, well, then there's a guarantee that he's going to fulfill every part of his word. And so it's as good as done already. So look at the language. Just hear the language of how she says it. Start looking at verse 50. Or verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. You see how it's past tense. Yet she's speaking of future things. But she understands that if God has spoken it, it is as good as done. You can speak of it almost in past tense because it's already done. It will surely be accomplished. So you see what a woman of faith this is. I've been thinking about that one this week. Do I think of God's promises, things that he said that he will do, do I think of them as good as done? So much of how we live our lives and the choices we make and the ways that we deal with difficulty and problems, if we could consider the promises of God as good as already accomplished, think how that would change the way we respond in certain situations. Again, we see this young girl as such an example of faith for us. All right, four things I just want to point out, or five things really quickly about this. The first is that the Lord, the thing that you see in the content of the song, the Lord is worthy of the praises of his people. He's worthy of the praises of his people. Mary begins by speaking about her own relationship with the Lord. What has the Lord done for her? And again, she's the example here. Okay? We're looking at her as kind of the ideal worshiper. How does a worshiper respond to God? She says, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, now all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me and holy is his name. Notice that she says in verse 47, God, my Savior. It's a very, very important passage. Very important passage. Don't want to get into too much in talking about how the Catholic Church views Mary, but one of the things that they believe about her theologically is that she too is without sin. They believe that she had to be without sin so that she could bear Jesus, who was also without sin. We would absolutely reject that idea, and one of the reasons we would do that is that she uses language like this. She refers to him as her Savior. Savior. A term that's used throughout the Old Testament, it's used throughout the New Testament. And it, of course, recognizes the idea that God can save from enemies, but in a very real spiritual sense, it recognizes the concept that God saves us from the penalty and power of our sin. And so we see her here recognizing God as her Savior. Oh, but she also recognizes God as the sovereign Lord. He has made these choices for her life. She didn't get up one morning and choose these things. These were the circumstances that the Lord sovereignly brought into her life, and she is responding to them in faith. And she recognizes that there's going to be significant blessing for her in light of this. But if you'll recall, in the next chapter, we'll see this, that someone's going to speak to her. Simeon is going to speak to her, and he's going to say, "And a sword will pierce your own heart." That there is going to be pain and difficulty that accompanies this privileged position of being the father of, or being the mother of the Messiah. And so she recognizes that God is her Savior and that God is her Lord. And so the response of people who recognize God as Savior and Lord is praise. They live lives that are obedient to Him, that offer praise to Him, that are worshipful to Him. And again, she sets the example for this. All right, the second thing is this. The power of God brings mercy and blessing for His people. Take a look at verse 51. When it says, "He has shown strength with His arm." What she's going to do here, she's going to make this statement, and then she's going to do these contrasts. Okay, there are these contrasts between the people of God and those who are not God's people. And that's actually how everyone is defined, as God's people or not God's people. And when you look at this, what you see is, in light of who God is, you have Mary, who's the ideal worshiper, and then she's going to speak about others who are His worshipers, and then she's going to speak about those who are not. You see, everyone is defined by either their relationship to God or their lack of a relationship to God. So she brings these contrasts in, and the first group that she looks at is the people of God. So let's just mention them. They're worthy of God, or God's power for them, the strength of His arm, it brings mercy and blessings. Look what she says in verse 50. "His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation." And don't miss this, that this is all connected to the Messiah. Remember, this is all connected to what's going on in her life, what God is doing. Knowing Messiah means that mercy will be for those who fear Him. God will show them mercy. He'll show them kindness. He'll show them steadfast, unfailing love. Second thing He's going to do for them, He's going to exalt those who are of humble estate. He will exalt those who are of humble estate. And what's interesting here, there's a lot of commentators that point this out. They say that her words here anticipate Jesus' own words. So think about here. She says, He exalts those of humble estate. You think of the things that Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus is emphasizing so many of these themes, and she's speaking these things now because she understands that Scripture anticipates this. So think about for her and her people. She sees the people of Israel ruled over by the Romans. She sees even those who would be ethnically Jewish but who are wealthy and who have taken advantage of those who are poor. She lives in a poor rural area. And what she sees here and what she recognizes from Scripture is that in the coming of Messiah, those things are set right. That society is transformed. She's anticipating the full coming of the kingdom where what God has said, where injustice and all of these things will be put away. And so she's expecting those things. She's saying those things are as good as done now. They will be exalted, or He will exalt those of humble estate. Second thing, He will fill the hungry with good things. He will fill the hungry with good things. This is actually a direct quotation from the Psalms. And what it does is it anticipates that those who are physically hungry but who are spiritually satisfied will at some point be fully experience both of those. That when Messiah comes, He will bring in the physical blessings, but He will also bring spiritual blessings. He anticipates Jesus' words in Luke 6:21, where He said, "Blessed are you when you are hungry, for you shall be satisfied." It's forcing the people to think in terms of those physical desires that we have. Think of Jesus transforms us. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Physical hunger, it's the satisfying of physical hunger is not ultimately what Messiah comes to do. He comes to satisfy the deep spiritual hunger that we have. And so there's mercy and blessings for His people. But the power of God brings judgment upon His enemies. When you see these contrasts here, it says this of the enemies of God, that He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Notice the contrast there between the one who is they're hungry, but they're filled with good things. There's the imagery of contentment, of rest. You just had Thanksgiving last week. I know you finished that like second or third plate. You had your seventh or eighth Sister Schubert roll, and you just sit back and you're like, oh. And there's this part of you that both is like thankful and you hate yourself at the same time. Okay? Think about that idea of just the satisfaction of a good meal, that imagery. And then look at this. Scattered, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Have you found those periods, those times in life where you're just scattered? Scattered in the thoughts of your hearts. You see that it's a deep thing. It's not just that your mind is scattered. It's that there's restlessness. There's unease. Now, God uses times like that, but for unbelievers, there's a sense in which seasons like that are judgment. That even if they think, I've got everything in a row, I've got the 401k set up, I've got retirement plan, I've got a good job, I've got all these things, when you read in Ecclesiastes, it talks about how even when the wealthy man sleeps, he cannot rest. He's thinking about these things. The unbeliever, it's not just any random wealthy person. It's connected to the idea of an unbeliever whose hope is in ultimately those things. The proud are scattered in the thoughts of their hearts. And then look at this. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. You see how Messiah comes? This is all, again, connected to the coming of Messiah. See, for the people of God, Messiah brings stability. He brings joy. He brings peace. To those who are his enemies, he brings the complete opposite. They're scattered. They don't have peace. They don't have security. Because he represents the upending of things, the changing of the world order. He comes and he brings them down from their thrones. Those who have positions of authority, who believe that they have power, he represents true power and true authority. And then it says this, and the rich he has sent away empty. Those who had all these things and placed their hope in the things of this life, those things are taken from them. Messiah's arrival heralds the removal of those things. Not just the removal of enjoyment of them, but actually the removal of those things. And when you think about this, write down these verses, Isaiah 11, 3 and 4. Isaiah 11, 3 and 4. Go and look in Isaiah 11. That's a great passage for you to be in the Christmas season. Let me just read you these two verses. It says this of the Messiah, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. You see how that prophecy, Jesus is going to play on that prophecy as he speaks on the Sermon on the Mount. You see Mary anticipating these things. Finally, this, God accomplishes his covenant promises, or accomplishes these things according to his covenant promises. He's not just randomly doing this. He's not just randomly doing this. His decision to work things out this way is in line with the promises that he's made in the Old Testament. And Mary recognizes this, 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. She recognizes that the connection, that what's happening in and through her in her life, the coming of Messiah, is to fulfill ultimately the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. She understands this. She understands these promises. This is a 13, 14, 15-year-old girl who understands the theology of the Old Testament, the promises of God, that it's not just some abstract thing to her. These are very real promises that she finds hope in and now recognizes are being fulfilled in her life. And she sees her part in that story, that God is working out his plans and purposes in her. That is so significant. I mean, how many times we're just thinking like being a Christian is about just primarily just your devotional life and your love for the Lord? Absolutely it is. But we need to understand the storyline of Scripture as well in light of this. You need to see that Mary has both of these, that she's walking faithfully with the Lord daily, but she's understanding what the whole plan of Scripture is. That's not abstract theology to her. This is real life to her, that the promises of God are deeply meaningful to her in this difficult time. It's both a difficult and, can you imagine, tremendously exciting time for her in her life. So let's take some time now. Let's just close by thinking about Mary's example of faith. Mary's example of faith. Two things I want us to take home from this. The first is this. Mary's identity is rooted in the promises of God to her and her people. Her identity is rooted in these things. And she didn't have a book on identity, three ways to find your identity in God. She didn't have anything like that. You know what she had? She had God's people that she gathered with. She heard the scriptures read. She listened to them. And she believed. She believed. She believed the promises of God that she had been taught. Boys and girls, her parents taught her these things. And when her parents were teaching her these things, she listened and she believed that they were true. Now, I'm sure she had times where she didn't want to sit down at the table and talk with her parents. She wanted to go off and play and things like that. But when she had time and she heard these promises, she believed them. So for us, kids, when you get those times with your parents and they're reading scripture to you, it's always ultimately between you and God. It's not your parents. Your parents cannot be your relationship with God. You have to trust God. You have to believe His promises. Parents, for us, those who are not parents, adults, as we're reading God's Word, do we believe those promises? Do we trust those promises? Mary trusted that what she had heard was true. And so as she gets into the difficult times where she's got to wrestle with these things, she's reminded. She remembers Scripture. Look at what this song is. Again, it's filled with Scripture. She recalls these things. And so even as she's wrestling through difficulties, you're going to have difficult time periods where you're wondering, is all of this true? Is this really true? You've got to come back and you've got to fall back on Scripture. You've got to recall the example of people in Scripture and the example of people in your family, the example of people in your church who gave their lives to walk faithfully with the Lord. And you need to be reminded of the truth of these things and be encouraged. Mary does this. And so as she's knowing this, she knows the story of God. She sees herself as part of something bigger. Her life is more than just what Mary wants when she wakes up in the morning. What she wants to do with this day, what she wants to do with her life. She literally gives her life over to the Lord and says, I'm the bondservant of the Lord, because she recognizes she's a part of something bigger. This Christmas season, adults, can we take time to remember that we're a part of something bigger? That my getting up and going to work, that my taking time to spend with my family, that my serving in the church, that my coming to gather with God's people, these are not just things that we do. They are part of a wider thing that God is doing in the world, and that they are deeply meaningful and significant, especially or primarily when they're connected to Him and what He's doing. God is working in your life, in your job, in your family, here in your church. Let Him use you for His purposes, the way Mary allows Him to use her for His purposes. Second thing, and this is the thing I really want you to take time to think about this week. Mary had committed to memory the promises of God to her and psalms of praise which she could pray to Him. She had committed to memory the promises of God to her and psalms of praise which she could pray to Him. I've been thinking about that back and forth of Scripture memory. A lot of Scripture that I've memorized is things. It's God's promises to me. It's indicatives. What is true about me? Which we have to memorize those things. But I haven't really committed to memory much in the way of Scripture to speak back to the Lord. That's what's interesting about her passage. Is you see that she understands God's promises to her and her people. She's committed those to memory and to heart. But she the way she speaks, it has psalms in it. It's got phrases from the Old Testament in it. She's committed those things to memory too, so that she can pray God's word back to Him. I think that's a significant thing for us to chew on and think about. That we need to commit to memory God's promises to us, but we also need to commit to memory Scripture that allows us to praise Him back using His own language. Not because extemporaneous prayer is bad, but because there's something to speaking God's word. We hear it again. We're reminded of it. It's powerful. I'd rather hear God's word than my words, in some sense. So let me encourage you to think through that. And look at this. Because she's done this, when certain situations arose, she responds properly in light of those two things. You see, she understands God's promises to her, her identity, but she's also able to respond back to Him in a way that's honoring to Him, using His own language. And so think about this too. Molly and I were discussing this yesterday morning. How did Luke know that she said all this? I mean, has that ever dawned on you? Luke, at the time he's going to write this down, probably, I would imagine, Mary, he's still alive. He maybe goes and speaks with Mary. We know that she's alive into the book of Acts. And so maybe he goes and speaks with her. If not, clearly she communicated this and it was written down. So let me ask you this. If she's an old woman and she writes this down, or she's an old woman and she sits with Luke and says this to him, is this the only time that this song ever is on her mind and heart or comes off of her lips? Surely not. Surely not. This song that she sings, whatever it is in the moment, it's not one and done. It's something that's a part of her. For her to be able to speak this back to Luke this clearly, or to whoever wrote it down originally that Luke then spends time with and integrates it into his gospel, this is something, this is a song that she came back to over and over and over. And it's why I think with Christian music and with songs and hymns that we sing, we certainly want to introduce new things. Absolutely we do. But there is something to singing things over and over and over that are rich and that have blessed the people of God for decades or centuries or millennia. We need to be very careful that we're not constantly introducing new at the expense of what has been here and what has been used by God to sustain His people. She dwelt upon this thing. I think this song was probably on her mind and heart throughout her life. Throughout her life. And so some questions for reflection for you. Which song, hymn, or spiritual song would you consider to be your heart song? Do you have one? That if you found yourself in the position where you were cut off from the people of God for a period of time, how would you sing to the Lord? What would you sing to the Lord? By God's grace, you may have many songs that you could sing, but if there was just one, if there was just one, what would it be? Think about that this week. Second thing is, how do Mary's example of faith and the words of her song serve as an encouragement to you? How do they serve as an encouragement to you? Take some time this week and consider that. And then finally, which passages of Scripture regarding the promises of God have you committed to memory, or do you intend to commit to memory? You've got a great chance right here during this Christmas season. There's all kinds of fantastic promise verses that we read a lot at Christmas time that maybe you haven't committed to memory. Take some time and commit them to memory. I've given you a couple right here. If you want to look at these two, you want to take these and memorize these this week. One is the final verse from Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel. And then the other one is from Revelation. A promise about God sending, that you see in 1 Samuel, it's about the king, that God is going to give strength to the king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That word anointed right there is Messiah, it's Mashiach in Hebrew. And then Revelation 1:7, the promise of Christ's coming. We got to commit Scripture to memory. We do not know. I know you've got apps on your phone, and I know you've got Bibles, but we do not know what's ahead. You do not know if you're bedridden at some point. I don't know what happens in the mind and heart of someone who's in a coma. But if we've committed Scripture to memory, then it is there and God can use it. And we need to see in the example of this 13, 14, 15-year-old girl, how deeply meaningful Scripture was to her and what it meant to her in her life that she had committed it to memory. Not even through like study, but through carefully paying attention in gathered worship and trying to memorize the things that were read and the things that were said. Shame on us if we do not take time then with our books and with our apps and with all the ways that we can take Scripture and commit it to memory. Let's see the example of this girl and her faithfulness, her simple faithfulness and trust. And may we be a people this Christmas, as we're being reminded of these things, may God be shaping us so that when we face times of difficulty, it's times where we have to make hard choices, that we would be people like Mary who are willing to say, "Behold, I am the bondservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Let's pray. Father, would that would be true of all of us. Father, we thank you for the example of these believers in a different time, in a different place, from a different culture, and yet who were people who had trusted your word. They'd committed it to memory, and they believed it. They trusted it. They lived in light of it. Oh, Father, may we be people who live in light of your promises, who believe the things that you say. Father, would you grant that in our church, in our families, at our job, in all those places, Father, may we be people who show that we are your people. May we be people who live lives that are encouraging to others. Thank you that we have the peace that passes all understanding because we know the Messiah, the one who brings peace. Oh, but Father, as we are thinking about his first coming and even the amazing things that we have now in Christ, we eagerly anticipate his second coming. Advent is about anticipation. We're anticipating, joyously celebrating his first coming, Lord, but so that we can now anticipate his second coming. Father, we look forward to the day when Jesus returns in the clouds and every eye will see him, Lord. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. We thank you that we can sing to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.